As you've heard, my name's Trevor. I'm one of the elders here. And this morning, I have the privilege of bringing the message from the Bible reading and from the Proverbs about conflict. And I didn't ask why I was given this particular topic. I don't know if it's thought that I'm an expert in conflict, but we'll find out. But let me start by asking you, put your hands up if you've never experienced any conflict in your life at all. I'll speak to you later. only one hand, you see, and one yeah. But I'm wondering, can you remember the first time you got into a serious conflict with another person? And I don't mean the minor squabbles of family and brothers and sisters and maybe disobedience to parents, but something that was notable to you, protracted conflict or something like that. I remember mine, it was in grade 7. So conflict's not just an issue that comes with being adults. We have these things as kids. It was in grade 7 at primary school, and it was with my best friend. And you know what caused it? It was just words. It was something he said to me. We were fairly competitive in academically, and he beat me in one test, and he said something to me about it. And then he made the mistake of not doing so well in the next one, and I said something to him about it. And the next thing you know, he wanted to fight me physically, and neither of us were fighters, right? But with the encouragement of a few others, we ended up on the footpath coming home from school one day in battle. We didn't know what to do. I just sat on him, held his arms down. And about 10 minutes later, his father came past, and he stopped his car, and he got out, and he encouraged me to be more careful because I was going to high school in about 3 months' time and he was a teacher there. So there you go. The problem with that, simple words, a friendship destroyed, a friendship of several years destroyed in conflict. So my story is pretty small, really, compared to the conflicts that can shape families, communities and nations. Conflict, as you know, is everywhere. We hear about it all the time on the news, political, economic, relational. In fact, right now, there's at least 20 wars going on in the world around us. Scripture recognises this reality. The Proverbs in particular give us God's wisdom for navigating conflict well. There is, of course, one great conflict that is the cause of all conflicts, and this is something we'll reflect on a little bit further in the talk. But before we look at the text, let's just pray and then we'll start. Lord God, Heavenly Father, we thank you for your wisdom that you've given us in your scripture. We do pray that you would guide us now in our understanding that we might know and serve you better and love each other better. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, before we venture into our topic, I just want to quickly recap what the Bible Proverbs are. You might recall that Ben brought this to us attention when he introduced the topic. Proverbs are not promises guaranteeing outcomes. Neither are they rules in the sense of legal commands, but they are authoritative wisdom. They are God's wise guidance for what generally leads to peace, flourishing, and blessing. As they say of themselves, God's proverbs help us to understand what is right and just and fair, every good path. Proverbs are also pithy sayings, short sentences, phrases presented in a variety of forms, often in couplets, sometimes in riddles, and as such, they do not represent a continuous narration. Rather, they are best addressed thematically, according to the various topics that they cover. Hence, today we draw from three different chapters, three different verses for our topic of conflict. Now, whenever we look at the Old Testament, we should always ask ourselves, where is Christ in this? The Proverbs themselves are not precursors to the Gospel. They do not function as shadows or types or direct prophecy, but they do reveal the moral order that Christ fulfills and restores. So my approach this morning, I intend to address each passage one at a time and then draw them together at the end. As each passage is just a verse, I'll consider how the local context contributes to our understanding, and then look at some specific words which point us to the purpose and meaning of each of these verses. Then I intend to grab the thread of the idea in each proverb and draw it out of the Bible as a whole. So let me know afterwards if you think I missed something important. Now, while none of these three passages mention the word conflict, it is clear that each is relevant to our topic. Broadly, our passages deal with preventing conflict, responding to provocation, and resolving conflict. So our first one is from Proverbs 12:20. Deceit is in the hearts of those who plot evil, but those who promote peace have joy. Our first verse could be subtitled, Integrity or Honesty Prevents Conflict. In verse 20, there are five words and phrases which deserve our attention and focus. And then there are some further words in the surrounding verses that sort of help qualify what the focus is of this passage. Those five words or phrases are deceit, heart, plot evil, promote peace, and joy. And this verse is a couplet with two contrasting statements. The statements contrast devising evil with planning peace, and both of these phrases are about conflict. Evil is always about conflict. Evil thrives on conflict. Planning peace is about ceasing conflict, about reconciling conflicting parties or preventing conflict. We see these two play out in salvation history. The serpent, Satan, devises evil to bring about conflict between God and mankind. God, on the other hand, plans peace through the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And what is the serpent's lever for devising evil? It is deceit. We see this in the conflict that the serpent devised in Eden. Satan deceived Eve with his lie that if Eve ate from the forbidden fruit, she would be like God. She ate and gave the fruit to Adam, who also ate. The outcome was a broken world, a broken relationship between God and mankind, along with the resulting toil, pain, disease, and death. But the thing to really note in verse 20 is the word heart. This is the word that should challenge us the most. The deceit that results in conflict is in the heart. It's deep within. It is well established in the being of the deceiver. The person who practices deceit needs to recognize this about themselves. Deceit is a trap for the heart. To invoke deceit to resolve a problem or to achieve an advantage demonstrates a heart problem. And I suggest that to continue in the way of deceit will deepen the problem. It will harden the heart. And this brings us to a gospel connection. Jeremiah 19:9 tells us that the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? And in Ezekiel 11:19 and 36:26, we find that the other half of God's heart couplet in the promise, and I will give you a new heart and a new spirit I will put within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. God in the Old Testament recognizes the problem in our hearts and promises to fix it. And this is one of the benefits of coming to Jesus. You get a new heart. In the New Testament, we find many verses that reflect on this promise in the work of the Holy Spirit in us, such as in John 16:8. And he, that is the Holy Spirit, when he comes, will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. To be convicted is to have a heart realization. It is the evidence of a new heart, a heart that will hear the wisdom of our proverb and put it into practice. Our proverb also contrasts devising evil with planning peace. It is here we find the wisdom for a better, fairer, and more just life, a life of joy. God's wisdom says, be a peacemaker. We find this wisdom applied in the gospel of God itself. At the birth of Jesus, the angels declared, glory to God in the highest, and on earth, peace among men with whom he is pleased. And among the teachings of Jesus we find, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. If we want to be free of conflict, then we need to be peacemakers ourselves. If we want to be peacemakers, we need to check our own hearts and ensure there is no deceit within. And if we want a heart free of deceit, we need to come to Jesus to receive a new heart, according to the promises and example of God himself. Our second proverb is 15:1. A gentle answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger. Our second verse and surrounding passage could be subtitled, Gentleness is the best response to conflict. The wisdom offered here is wisdom about how we respond to provocation, real or perceived. Now, the passage does not use the word provocation, but it is definitely about responding to something, for it starts with a gentle answer. An answer is a response, sometimes invited as in a question, sometimes given as a reaction, especially to a provocation or a perceived provocation. I should have used an easy to pronounce word there, shouldn't I? Wisdom in this proverb is described in another couplet with contrasting phrases. We have a gentle answer in contrast to a harsh word, and turning away wrath in contrast to stirring up anger. Speaking from experience, I reckon that one thing that contributes to how we respond to someone is our own personality. Some of us have been blessed with calm personalities, some with more assertive or reactive ones, and some perhaps are a little bit more abrasive. It is helpful to give some thought to our own personality and how it might affect our response to others. But then personality is a two-way street. Not only might our own personality colour our responses, it can lead us to take others the wrong way, to take their responses as a provocation when they are not that at all. I did hear an interesting talk at Reach that touched on this subject, and I don't want to say much about it because it'll take up too much time, but the speaker from Moore College made the point that the better we understand the granularity of our own emotional responses, the better we are at dealing with issues that arise around us. I'll leave it at there. Ben has an interesting little wheel, I think Sue does too, that has the detail you look at if you're interested in following up that subject a bit more. I remember when I first started work, there was a woman in charge of the reception area who always made me feel like I offended her in everything I said. She always seemed grumpy and was always very blunt, and her name was Joy. I didn't like her that much and was always tempted to respond with a harsh word, but I didn't. Joy's best friend was my boss, and over time I got to know Joy a little better, and it became clear to me that this was just Joy's personality. She wasn't actually grumpy. She never meant any criticism. She never had anything against me. I learned then that it's very easy to misjudge someone and take offence where none was intended. So while our first point in dealing with conflict concerns our heart, our second point concerns our tongue, what we say and how we say it. A soft answer, a gentle response will help calm things down and turn away antagonism, anger and wrath. If we respond in harsh words, we make things work. We stir up anger and antagonism, and we provoke more conflict. We find the gentleness that is commended in this proverb woven throughout salvation history. We so often see God, as I saw my colleague Joy, stern, critical, judging, harsh. But when we look closer, we see that God is a gentle spirit who calls us to him. Isaiah 40:11, he tends his flock like a shepherd. He gathers the lambs in his arms and carries them close to his heart. He gently leads those that have young. And the Messiah himself, the Lord Jesus, is prophesied to have come in gentleness. Zechariah 9:9, rejoice greatly, daughter Zion. Shout, daughter Jerusalem. See your king comes to you, righteous and victorious, lowly and riding on a donkey, on the colt, the foal of a donkey. And Jesus calls us to him with this gentle invitation. Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls." Our second proverb calls us to take care about what we say, how we use our tongue, to be wary of the great fire we can start by the spark of a careless word. It calls us to be gentle rather than harsh, to turn away wrath and anger rather than to stir it up. And in doing so, we can be a model of the gospel itself. That's quite a privilege when you think about it. A small, refreshing droplet of the gospel itself. Because this is what Jesus did on the cross. Jesus answered in humility and gentleness, accepting the harshness of the cross to turn away the wrath and anger of God. How we respond is an opportunity to be Jesus to our children, our parents, our neighbours, our workmates, our bosses, and everyone else we encounter. The final verse in Proverbs that we're looking at today is 19:11. Good sense makes one slow to anger, and it is his glory to overlook an offence. The final proverb in our reading addresses resolving conflict. Again, it consists of two parts in another couplet. But this time, instead of a contrasting couplet, it is a building couplet. The second sentence builds on the idea of the first. In technical terms regarding couplets, we have synonymous couplets, antithetic couplets, and synthetic couplets. In the proverbs about conflict, the antithetic couplet dominate. And perhaps this is because conflict is inherently about two opposite paths, two responses, two different outcomes. These highlight the choice we have in finding ourselves in conflict. We can make it worse or we can make it better. But in 1911, we have a synthetic couplet, one that builds on the first idea, one that doubles down. Perhaps this is, for this reason, it's the most important of the three. There are four phrases in this proverb that should attract our attention. They are a person's wisdom, yielding patience, one's glory, and overlooking an offence. What I find interesting about this proverb, in contrast to the others, is that it appeals to who we might want to be. The other two are tended to appeal more to the impact or outcome on conflict itself. This one is sort of saying, so you think you are a person of wisdom, of good sense, someone who has insight and understanding, someone who is wise? Well, demonstrate it by being patient and slow to anger. Let's see if you are what you claim or want to be. It is inviting us to put our money where our mouth is. Similarly, in the affirming couplet, it says, so you want to be a person of good reputation, someone highly thought of, someone worthy of compliment, then show us by overlooking offence. Show us that you are above the need to put yourself first, to get your revenge, to put others in their place, to need satisfaction from others. The proverb uses the word glory, and we find this word used throughout the Bible. Indeed, in summary, we could say that the Bible itself is about the glory of God. Yet the word glory doesn't land with much force in our Western merit-driven culture, least of all in Australia, where tall poppy's instincts run deep. But in Bible times, in the honour, shame and patron-client cultures of the Mediterranean, from Adam to Jesus, glory was a big deal. However, the idea is still the same. It is about the best way to be regarded, about reputation, and it could also be about being in control of yourself. So I would say whatever the cultural attitude is towards regarding a person of worth, it is this that the proverb is aiming at. If you want to be a person of worth, good regard and reputation, however that is expressed in your culture, then show it by being patient, slow to anger, and overlooking offence. This proverb is probably the most difficult of the three to live by. It's not difficult to understand that deceit is a bad thing. It can be a bit more difficult to hold our tongue, but we get it. But to overlook an offence is much more difficult, because much more than the other two, it has a cost. That cost might only be hurt feelings, but it might be a lot more. It could be time and money. It could be the ruin of some favourite thing. It could even be a permanent injury or harm. It could be small. It could be huge. And the cause of the offence could be insignificant, or an accident, or it might be carelessness or negligence, or it might be from a fit of uncontrolled temper, or it may even be intentional. Following this wisdom is potentially big and costly. And because of that, I think this is one for which we should prepare ourselves beforehand. This is one we should think about. We don't want to be contemplating this proverb in the midst of a grievous offence. In such situations, we tend to become emotionally reactive. Rather, we would do better to prepare ourselves for such possibilities beforehand, so that we may react in a wise and godly manner. Earlier I mentioned that the genesis of all conflicts, this conflict is the ongoing war between God and mankind caused by the deception of the serpent in the Garden of Eden. That conflict brought about death, disease, toil and pain, along with enmity between God and mankind, conflict with God. But God is good and set out to resolve that conflict by sending his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to pay the penalty for our sin, so that God could overlook our sins and grant us a new righteousness in which God demonstrates his own righteousness, to quote Romans 3. In other words, in a way that God remains true and just according to his law and can also show mercy to sinners by bestowing his righteousness on them. Someone might ask, if God is so powerful, why could he not just declare everyone forgiven? Why did God's overlooking our offence have to cost God his Son? And the answer is because of God's glory. And as we read in the proverb, it is his glory to overlook an offence. Now, don't get me wrong, I'm not saying that this proverb is teaching us about God's glory specifically. What I am saying is that we see that God applies the wisdom of this proverb to resolve the greatest of all conflicts. How is it God's glory, you might ask? Well, I suggest that God's glory is the sum of all his attributes, of his being, his love, his mercy, his faithfulness, his justice, his righteousness, his holiness, his goodness, etc. And any crack in God's attributes is a deflation in his glory, and that would include failing to uphold his law and therefore his justice. Further, and I'm not going to explain this much, come and talk to me afterwards if you're wondering what I'm talking about here. I suggest any deflation in God's glory would actually be the end of creation as we know it, and as it is meant to be. That's how important God's glory is. But this might be a topic for discussion afterwards. But my ultimate point here is that the reference to glory in this proverb is not a light throwaway line. It is about the sum total of our character. It is in our ability to overlook an offence, which helps to resolve conflict, that we have cause to contemplate our own character and to consider how we should respond to things. So our three proverbs offer three gems of godly wisdom about conflict. One concerns preventing conflict in the first place, one concerns about calming the situation, and one concerns resolving a conflict. All three are found in God's approach to resolving the greatest conflict of all, the enmity between God and man that began with Adam and Eve's rebellion in Eden. Two of these are primarily about who we are. They concern our heart and our tongue, that is, our integrity and our volatility. The third is more about our aspiration, what kind of person we want to be, what reputation we want, what is to our glory. For the Christian, that answer should be easy. We aspire to the glory of Jesus Christ, to be like him. It is to our glory, then, to overlook an offence. Forgiveness is the ultimate resolution to conflict. There are plenty of other proverbs that offer helpful advice about conflict. They cover issues like gossip, correction, advice, insult, temper, success and pride, but there isn't time to cover them today. The given text, I think, is rich enough. But I want to add one small caveat just to make sure I'm not misunderstood. None of this is suggesting we should be willing victims of constant persecution and abuse. Romans 12:18, which is in our first reading, tells us, if it is possible, as far as it depends on you and me, live at peace with everyone. So if we aspire to understand what is right and just and fair, every good path, then we must deal honestly, speak gently, and be prepared to overlook offence. This is God's wisdom, and it is the example he has set forth in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, with the purpose to resolve the greatest conflict of all. Let's conclude the prayer. Lord God, Heavenly Father, we thank you for what you have done to resolve the conflict that we have with you because of Eden. We thank you for your great wisdom and example in this, and we do pray that you would help us live out that wisdom in our own lives. In Jesus' name, amen.